How is everyone? It is great to be here, and I appreciate Brother John having me. I appreciate you guys having me. I want you to know how fortunate you are to have Brother John as your pastor. I've been teaching over at the seminary for a full semester now. He's a great student. He's been making straight A's the whole time he's been in my class. I don't know if I'm just that easy or if he's that good of a student. But y'all, lift him up. Pray for him. And I want you to know what a blessing that he is to you. You need to make his life a point to where it is a pleasure to come here and to preach and to pray for y'all and to minister to y'all's needs. So y'all lift him up. Bless him, okay? Be a blessing to him. Folks, if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to take a look at a rather long passage. We're going to look at verses 3 through 14. I selected this passage primarily because, one, it's a great message that falls right after Thanksgiving, because this is a passage that's going to talk to us about Thanksgiving. I am a pastor that is a big believer that when we read and study God's Word, this is the primary way that God is going to speak to us and to our hearts today. So it is of utmost importance to understand and to grasp what these passages say and how they apply into our lives. We are not simply a repository for God's knowledge. We have to learn to apply these messages into our lives so that we can grow and mature and do the things that God calls us to do. So as we take a look at this text, now it's a kind of a long passage, so y'all just bear with me as I read this passage. It's two paragraphs, kind of a long passage, so just bear with me. I'm reading from a New American Standard Bible. You might be reading from something a little different. That's okay if you are. But I like to announce that because the sermons that I write are typically based on the translation of the NASB translation. So here's what Paul writes. He says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world also. It is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience joyously, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the kingdom, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Folks, I am convinced, since Bible study and through God's Word is the primary way that God speaks to us, I am convinced that if we're going to be better Bible students and better Christians from that perspective, that we have to learn and grasp what these passages say. And that means we've got to be able to pick up particular literary devices that the apostles put into these scriptures and recognize how they organize these scriptures, what these passages mean, how they apply to our lives. Well, this is a passage that's going to teach us about Thanksgiving. And it's a passage that teaches us that we have to give thanks in a proper way. You know, it's unfortunate, but you go around here and you do pulpit supply, you preach, and it's really unfortunate that you have so many traditions that have become ingrained in church services. And many times those traditions get in the way of our understanding of God's Word. And they get in the way of our application of God's Word into our time. Well, here's a passage that teaches us about giving proper thanks to God. And by giving proper thanks to God, what Paul is trying to get us focused on is that we need to focus on the work that the Father has done through His Son. And unfortunately, in church life, there are a lot of times traditions that we become enamored with the traditions that we do and the work that we partake in. This is a passage that teaches us that the emphasis here, if we're going to talk about godly work, that the emphasis here is on the work that the Father has accomplished through His Son, Jesus Christ. It's not on our work. And the reason that he's trying to get the Colossians to focus on that is because he wants the Colossians to understand that if they're going to grow, if they're going to mature as Christian believers, then they have to be a people that focus on the Father and on the work of His Son, and not Christians that focus on ourselves. Amen? That is what Paul is trying to get across here. As a result, if we're going to be Christians who grow, who mature, we have to be knowledgeable, not just about passages, but if we're going to prepare sermons or teaching outlines, we need to be able to read and grasp and understand the books that help us recognize some of the literary devices within this text that show us how Paul has organized this text and how he is trying to focus the Colossians on the Father's work. I talk a lot about orthodoxy when I preach, and when I talk about orthodoxy or orthodox thinking, orthodox living, all I'm simply meaning is that we are talking about a right way to understand and grasp God's Word, okay? Not advocating a certain denomination or anything like this. When I say this is an orthodox way of understanding the Scriptures, I'm saying this is a right way of understanding Scriptures. And this is a passage that teaches us of a solid orthodox interpretation of the Scriptures. And it's a passage that teaches us how we can recognize some of the beginning and ending points of this passage that mark the passage. Because when I write a sermon, I don't go and decide here's the passages and here's how many verses we should encompass. In this case, it was Paul who decided it. And he decided this through a series of literary devices. It's kind of a technical passage, but I want you to just bear with me. Once we grasp these literary devices, we can understand how Paul is using these two paragraphs and has put them together so that we can come to grips with understanding an orthodox, a right understanding of this passage. Here's a passage that it's a combination of two paragraphs. And let me tell you about some of those literary devices I've mentioned. If you look at the text, and especially if you look at it in the original Greek text, but you'll see it even in English as well, there is a word that frames this passage, and the word is thanksgiving. It opens with Paul giving thanks, and it closes with Paul giving thanks. Now, I want you to think about this. When the Bible was set into writing, when Paul set this letter to the Colossians into writing, they didn't have chapter divisions and verse numbers in Bibles. If I can show you some ancient Bibles. I have some collection of them, of these Bibles. Some of them date back to the 4th century. And they didn't put chapter divisions and verse numbers in them. And so they had to mark passages off to say, here's the beginning point, here's the ending point, by using words repeatedly. And this is one of the key literary devices that the apostles used in marking off a passage, saying, here's the starting point, here's the ending point. And the repeated word here is the word for thanksgiving. Let me read that to you in verse 3. We give thanks to God. There's the first thanksgiving. We give thanks to God for the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. So he opens with thanksgiving. Look at the last verse in this passage. Let me back up to verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us or you to share in the inheritance of the saints. Now we say, well, Brother Dave, you said this passage begins and ends with the words for thanksgiving, but yet you went back to verse 12 to find that word for thanksgiving. Here's something we have to recognize. Verse numbers are not always sentences. Sometimes they are, but sometimes they're not. You know how many sentences encompass this passage? You know how many sentences are in this passage? Two paragraphs. One. One sentence from verse 3 through verse 14 is one sentence. And since Paul is writing this really long sentence, this one sentence should be thought of as a single literary thought, meaning that he has one idea in mind as he set this passage into writing. So when we back up to verse 12 to find the closing thanksgiving word, we're not backing up so many verses. It's still the same sentence, one sentence for two paragraphs. So it's important that we pick up that literary device. Also, I use a New American Standard Bible in my Bible study and in my preaching. I use it primarily because it's a very literal translation. You're probably reading from something like an ESV or an NIV. Those are good, solid translations. But the NIV is more of a translation that talks about dynamic meaning, meaning that it tries to encapsulate the meaning or the idea behind the text, whereas the NASB is very literal translation. And one of the problems that you have with literal translations is many times they get kind of wordy. And here's an example where the NASB is failing to recognize a literary movement, a progression in this passage. I want you to look with me at verses 12 and 13. Paul writes, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us, is how the NASB translates that. But folks, if you go back and look at the original Greek text, there is a Greek word there. It's a pronoun. It's called humos. Humos. Humos is translated as you. Very important that we recognize this literary device because there's a literary movement, a progression here that Paul is talking about. And it's a movement from you to us. So Paul is incorporating the Colossians into the Christian fold. He is bringing them into the Christian fold by moving this progression from you to us. He says, you've become a part of us. So it's very important that we pick up that progression, the progression, the movement from you to us. A literary progression in the Bible just means you've moved from one state to another. And in this case, you're going from being, as the Colossians were, pagans to being Christians. So it's very important we recognize that movement from you to us. One other movement in verse 13. Let me read that to you. For he rescued us, there's the us there, by the way, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Notice verse 12 ends by giving thanks to the Father. It ends by transferring us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So again, another literary movement, and that's the movement from Father to Son. It's really important that we pick up these movements because these progressions are showing us that God is bringing the Gentile people into the Christian fold. And as we grasp and understand the work of the Father, then it's important that we grasp and understand how the Son has a major part of that work. He transferred them from the domain of darkness, from condemnation, into the light of the kingdom. So the Son plays a very important part, a very important role to us there. Let me give you the application here. If we talk about how this passage is organized, and we've talked about some of these literary devices, let me tell you the purpose of these literary devices so that we can put them into practice. These literary and grammatical devices that I've just talked to you about indicate that both of these paragraphs function together. They work together in an effort to emphasize the work that the Father has done through the Son, and the Colossian believers have a part in this. Their responsibility, they are called to give thanks to the Father for His work. So it's very important that we recognize all of these literary progressions, because he's trying to teach us that our focus in life should not be on our efforts. Because if we focus on our works in Christian life, we're going to be a people who think over time that Christian faith centers around us. So if I do the work, then the work centers around Dave Brown and his efforts, right? Well, that's what Paul is trying to avoid. He's trying to get them focused on the work that the Father has done through His Son, so that the focus is on God and not on themselves, so that Christianity doesn't just become a message about ourselves, to us, our works, our efforts, all of the work that we put into Christian life. It's also important that we recognize some of the problems that these Colossians had as we look at this passage. And this is kind of a shame. I want to point this out. It's actually mentioned in chapter 2, verse 1, but it's very important that we grasp some of the struggles that the Colossians have. Look at 2:21. He's talking here about Christians who have a problem with a ritualized understanding of the Christian faith. Look at what he says in 2:21. Do not taste, do not touch. Here's why this is so much of a problem. When we focus on the work we do, then Christianity becomes all about us. Okay? When we see passages like 2:21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, every bit of that is talking about work that we do. And what Paul is trying to get them to recognize is the work that the Father does through the Son, because we need to focus on His efforts and not our own. So we need to recognize one of the things that plagued these Colossian believers is the fact that these guys think that because of the work that I'm doing, in this case abstaining from certain meats that are offered to idols or something along those lines, Paul is saying, this is not important. Our work is not important. That's not the emphasis here. The emphasis here is on the work that the Father has done through His Son. And these external codes, do not handle, do not touch, do not taste, are giving the Colossians a very ritualistic understanding of the Christian faith. So Paul has a very specific reason here for setting this book of Colossians into writing. And here's what he's trying to get across. He's trying to teach them that the book of Colossians is a Christ-centered correction to the Colossian errors, the people who have a faulty thinking in their understanding of Christianity, who have deviated from an orthodox path, a right path, a path of right understanding, by blending together various Jewish and pagan beliefs in their Christian understanding. So here are these Colossians. Some of them are Jewish, some of them are pagan, and they're blending together a number of ideas that are Jewish, that are pagan, into their understanding of the Christian faith. That may sound like something that really happens only in the biblical world. Folks, we do it all the time in our faith today. I once pastored a church down in New Orleans where there was a girl. In fact, her dad was a Baptist preacher. And she blended together a number of ideas into her Christian faith. Some of it was voodoo. Some of it was paganism. Some of it was Christianity. But she was using all of that to come to this understanding of who she was in Christ. And it gave her a very warped understanding of the Christian faith. She told me once that she walked with Christ, meaning she had a relationship with Him, but she says, I walk with other deities as well. Joan of Arc was one of them. So here again, she has blended a number of ideas, in this case a number of pagan ideas, into her understanding of the Christian faith. This leads us to our main point. When I preach, I like to say, here's a passage, and I'll read the passage to you. And I like to tell you, here's the main point of what Paul is trying to get across. Paul is seeking through intercessory prayer to steer the faith of the Colossian believers to focus on heavenly things, namely the atoning work of Jesus, who has transferred them from darkness into the light of his eternal kingdom. He's trying to get them to focus on the work of the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ, so that they will grow and be a people who have a solid understanding of God and his work through his Son, rather than a people who center on ourselves and the work that we do. That's what he's trying to get across here. All too often in Christian life, believers like the Colossians attempt to insert their opinions and their works into an understanding of the Christian faith. And in doing so, they turn Christianity into a religion that is all about themselves rather than a religion that is focused on our Heavenly Father. And so Paul is giving this prayer and asking God in this prayer to fill these Colossian believers with all spiritual wisdom so that they might be a people who focus on God rather than people who focus on themselves. Folks, it's so important to understand the significance of prayer, because here is Paul praying and asking God to fill these Colossians with an orthodox, a right understanding of the Christian faith, so that they can go out and lead a solid life for Christ. And in doing so, they can give proper thanks to the Father. So with these ideas in mind, let me give you three very quick points that the Apostle Paul is making. The first one is this. Paul gives thanks to God by praying for spiritual growth of the Colossians. Let me say that point one more time. Paul gives thanks to God by praying for spiritual growth of the Colossians. Let's take a look here at verses 3 through 6. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all of the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. The point here that I make, Paul gives thanks to God by praying for spiritual growth of the Colossians. It's kind of a difficult point to see and to recognize in these verses, because Paul has kind of interlaced this point with a number of Hellenistic ideas and terms. But let me give you the point here. Paul is giving thanks to the Father, praying for you always, or sometimes it's translated as always praying for you. That's in verse 3. Through a hope that's being laid up for you, which is the gospel. So the gospel message is being laid up for you. That's in verse 5. And he says it's coming to you and the whole world, and it's bearing fruit and it's growing. Folks, as we think about this point and we think about these verses, let me talk to you a little bit about some Greek grammar, because it's important that we understand the function of certain terms so that we can, by that, apply it into our lives. There is an intensity about this prayer that is recognized through the use of two present tense participles. Everybody know what a participle is? Think about a participle as communicating action in a sentence. If you have the word walk, that's a verb, a finite verb, I walk. If I turn that into a participle, one of the easiest ways to translate that is to say I am walking. I put an ing on the end of a verb, okay? So walk turns into walking. And he uses two participles here, two present tense participles, and that's really important. The participles are bearing fruit and growing, and they're found in verse 9. Praying and asking are the participles we're going to take a look at here. It's important that we recognize these participles, because Paul is talking about praying and asking, bearing fruit and growing. And he's talking about doing this on an ongoing basis. So we don't just pray once and say, God, help me, give me wisdom. It's something we need to pray for all the time. Present tense participles in Greek denote an ongoing type of action. So when Paul is praying and asking for God to fill these people with wisdom, he's doing that on an ongoing basis. Really important, because if we're going to grow, then we've got to be praying and asking God to fill us with that wisdom. I do that all the time. I did that when I was in seminary. I do that as a pastor. We need God's wisdom, folks, in our hearts so that we can live that wisdom out in our life. So we don't just pray and ask God one time, Lord, fill me with your wisdom, and then, okay, well, he's done that, so now I'm done. No, we pray and we ask God on an ongoing basis, God, fill me with your wisdom. Give me a double portion is what I ask for. I need God's wisdom in my life. I need his wisdom in my heart. And present tense verbs, present tense participles, because they denote this continuous type of action, Paul is emphasizing this idea here that we should be praying and asking God all the time for that wisdom to be in our hearts and to be in our lives. Spiritual growth requires an ongoing effort on the believer's part. I think God can help us. I think God will help us. But it's something we have to make the effort for. God is not going to do it for us. And so we need to recognize the emphasis that Paul is making here. When we ask God to give us this wisdom, we need to be asking him on an ongoing basis for that wisdom. And spiritual growth requires effort. Christians can hold great theological views about God, but if they're not being applied into our lives, then we are not giving God proper thanks. Listen to what Will Rogers says. He has a great quote here, and it's a quote that I think fits the application of this message. Here's what he once said. He says, even if you're right on track, you'll get run over if you just sit there. Well, Will Rogers is right. We're not repositories of information. We don't ask God to pray and fill us with his wisdom so that we can just walk around as two-legged dictionaries, right? We ask God for that wisdom so that we can share the gospel message with our friends and with the lost, so that we can edify them, but more importantly, so that we can invite them into the Christian fold and welcome them into the Christian fold. So Paul gives thanks to God by praying for spiritual growth of the believers. Secondly, Paul prays that the Colossians are filled with wisdom and spiritual insight that leads to godly character. Let me say that one more time. Paul prays that the Colossians are filled with wisdom and spiritual insight that leads to godly character. Let's take a look here at verses 9 and 10. He says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Okay, let me talk to you about these verses, and let me talk to you a little bit about some Greek grammar again, because we need to understand some grammatical principles here to apply this idea and see the, recognize the emphasis that Paul is making in these verses. Two present tense participles here, praying and asking in verse 9. So Paul is talking about regular prayer or ongoing prayer and ongoing asking. Something else, the word here for wisdom. The NASB says that we pray and we ask God for wisdom, spiritual insight. Wisdom here is a passive verb. It's a passive voice verb. Let me tell you the significance of that. In grammar, there is a present tense and a present tense verb, active voice, and there is a passive voiced verb. Active voice would be something like, Dave threw the ball. Dave is the subject of the sentence. I throw the ball. I initiate that action. So that's active voice. Passive voice means I'm a part of that action, but I'm the recipient of it. I don't initiate the action. I receive that action. And when Paul talks in this passage about praying and asking God to fill us with His wisdom, that filling of God's wisdom is passive. And so what it suggests is that God is the one who fills us with that wisdom. We can go fill ourselves up on our own wisdom, and that's wisdom of the flesh, but that's not going to help us in life, folks. Paul is talking about the wisdom of God that can be applied into our lives to the point to where it changes how we are living as Christian believers. And that's the significance of that. It's passive voice. That means God does the filling, and He fills our hearts up with His wisdom for the benefit of changing the way we live as Christians. Let me give you another great quote. You know, I'm 51. I'll be 52 this February. I've reached the point to where I guess many people would consider you middle-aged, and kind of bothers some people. Doesn't really bother me, but Ronald Reagan had a great quote about the middle age here that I think is very applicable. He says, "Middle age is when you're faced with two temptations and you choose the one that'll get you home by 9 o'clock. Boy, I can sure identify with that one. We need to be a people who are filled with God's wisdom. And God's wisdom means that we do things that honor God, not things that honor the flesh, not even things that we think might honor us. We do things that honor the living God in heaven. And that's what Paul is trying to get across here. So Paul gives thanks to God by praying for spiritual growth of the believers. Secondly, Paul prays that the Colossians are filled with wisdom and spiritual insight that leads to godly character. He's going to make one more point here. Paul gives thanks to God for including the Gentile believers into His kingdom. Paul gives thanks to God for including the Gentile believers into His kingdom. Let's take a look here at verses 12 through 14. He says, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." You know, folks, one of the problems that we have, it's kind of inherent with religious life, is we have this idea that as Christians, as people who have accepted Jesus to be Lord of our lives, we unfortunately accept this kind of attitude of superiority, where over time we start to see ourselves superior to those who are lost. That's really kind of a shame that we adopt that attitude, and you can see that attitude in many, many churches, at least in Baptist churches. I'm Southern Baptist. But it's unfortunate that we have that attitude of superiority, because it hurts us in our efforts to reach out to people. We're never going to reach out to people that we see ourselves superior to. We have to see people like we see ourselves, and that's as sinners in need of a Savior. And the objective of reaching out is to save people from that condemnation that Satan lures them away from the gospel message through the world and through worldly vices. There is a book that I read a number of years ago. The fellow is not Baptist, but he had a great story in the book. The book is called Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire, and it's by a fellow named Jim Cimbala. And he tells this story here. I want to read you this story because he tells this powerful story here that I think is quite applicable to the Christian faith and to God's people reaching out to people that we could certainly see ourselves superior to. So just bear with me as I read this very short story. He says, "I shall never forget the Easter Sunday, 1992, the day Roberta Langella gave her dramatic testimony. A homeless man was standing in the back of the church listening intently. At the end of the evening service, I sat down on the edge of the platform, exhausted as others continued to pray and those who responded to Christ. The organist was playing quietly. I wanted to relax. I just started to unwind when I looked up to see this man with shabby clothing and matted hair standing in the center aisle about four rows back, waiting for permission to approach me. I nodded and gave him a weak little wave of my hand. Look at how this Easter Sunday is going to end, I thought to myself. He's going to hit me up for money. Now, this happens all the time in this church, and I'm so, so tired. When he came close, I saw that his two front teeth were missing, but more striking was his odor. The mixture of alcohol, sweat, urine, and garbage took my breath away. I've been around many street people, but this was the strongest stench I have ever encountered. I instinctively had to turn my head to inhale and look back in his direction while breathing out. I asked him his name. David, he said softly. How long have you been homeless, David?
6 years.
Where did you sleep last night?
In an abandoned truck.
I'd heard enough, and I wanted to get this over quickly. I reached for the money clip in my back pocket, and at that moment, David put forth his finger in front of my face, and he said, "No, you don't understand. I don't want your money. I'm going to die out there. And I want the Jesus that red-haired girl talked about." I hesitated for a moment, closed my eyes. "God forgive me," I begged. I felt soiled and cheap. Me, a minister of the gospel, and I had simply wanted to get rid of him when he was crying out for the help of Jesus that I was just preaching about. I swallowed hard as God's love flooded my soul. David sensed the change in me, and he moved toward me and fell on my chest, burying his grimy head into my white shirt and tie. Holding him close, I talked to him about Jesus' love. These weren't just words. I felt them. I felt the love for this pitiful young man. And that smell, I don't know how to explain it. It had almost made me sick before, but now it became the most beautiful fragrance to me. I reveled in what had once been repulsive. The Lord seemed to say to me in that instant, "Jim, if you and your wife have any value to me, if you have any purpose in my work, it has to do with this odor. This is the smell of the world that I came to die for." The point that he's making in this story is that Christianity is not about our work. Christianity is about the work that God has already done through his son Jesus, sending him to a cross to die to make atonement for our sins. So how do we wind this message up? How do we wrap it up and put it into a nutshell and apply it into our lives? This is a passage where Paul teaches us that the Christian faith is really not about us. It's not about our work. It's not about the things that we do in life. It does not center around us. Its primary emphasis is on the work that the Father has done and accomplished through his Son. And so by focusing the Colossians on the work of God through prayer, his hope is that he can turn them into a people that are focused on God throughout their lives rather than a faith that is focused on ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your son Jesus and for the love that he has given us, for the love that he has shown in going to the cross. And we thank you for that work that you have accomplished, Father. And I ask, Father, that you help us and give us strength and wisdom so that we can focus on your work and not get conceited and arrogant in the work that we do. Help us to be a people who recognize the work of your son Jesus and his dying on a cross for us. Forgive us, Father, for our sins and where we fall short. We ask that you bless us and lead us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Folks, we're going to come and have a time of worship.